that all religions are the same. Hold on, don't bundle me out of the pulpit just yet. I've only just got here. Bear with me. All religions are the same. At their heart, at their foundational level, every religious system or program is alike. That was the claim of the great 16th century reformer, Martin Luther. This past year, we've been celebrating 500 years since the Reformation was kick-started. Martin Luther had a knack for cutting through the fog and seeing things clearly. He said that if you strip back every religious system that you can think of, right back to its bare essentials, you will end up with just one story that is repeated again and again and again throughout the world, across history. He wrote, "This is the imagination of them all. If I do this work, God will have mercy upon me. If I do not, he will be angry. If I do this work, God will have mercy upon me. If I do not, he will be angry." That is the natural religion of humankind. You can see it everywhere. You can see it in the codes of practice of many of the world's religious systems. If I pray so many times a day, if I go on a pilgrimage to such and such a place, if I eat this food and not that food, God will look kindly upon me. You can see it in the Eastern spiritualities. If I do more good than bad, my good deeds will offset my bad deeds. It will go well with me. You can see it even in the person who says that they are not really religious. Usually people want to be seen as good, that they donate to charity, they don't cheat on their partners. They want people to say of them, "You're living a good life." And they hope, ultimately, at their funeral, they will be accepted by God. All religions are the same. This is the imagination of them all. If I do this work, God will have mercy upon me. If I do not, he will be angry. Well, authentic Christian faith is nothing like that. It is the only thing that is nothing like that. It is the only belief system that takes the works of human effort towards salvation and counts nothing in their favor. True Christianity, uniquely, it is utterly different. Authentic Christianity is about living as sons, not slaves. That is what Paul is addressing here in Galatians chapter 4. Here were a bunch of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish converts. They had put aside their pagan idol worship to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. That is what Paul means when he says in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Notice, chasing after false gods is not a take-it-or-leave-it lifestyle choice. This was slavery for them. They were working, they were striving, trying to appease the demands that these false gods had placed on them. Their idols were very similar to our idols today. And not now little wooden or stone statues that we bow down before or that we pour out libations to, but idols nonetheless. The pursuit of prosperity or security or fertility, either for pleasure or for offspring or both. Health, success, popularity, good looks. But whatever it is that we devote ourselves to, that we put our trust in for our well-being, that thing is enslaving us. These idols promise us fulfillment or satisfaction, but they cannot meet our deepest needs. They are ultimately powerless and lifeless. They cannot forgive us our sins. They cannot make us right with God. So they lock us into trying to earn our salvation by the things that we do, by our own efforts. It is a cruel slavery. It is why the gospel is such good news. We saw that last week with the arrival of Jesus come at Christmas. The gospel is the good news that a savior, the Lord Jesus, has come to deal with our spiritual problem of sin once and for all, not by our efforts, but by grace. And as a result, if we repent of our sin and if we receive his forgiveness, we become children of our Father in heaven. Glance back at verse 3. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is one of the great descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. It involves a fundamental change of status. We were slaves, we are now sons. And that word, sons, please don't get hung up on it. This isn't everyday sexism. We are sons because it's the sons who used to inherit in those days. It's a great gift to be called a son of God. We are adopted sons. Once alienated from God by our sin, now we have been brought into his family as his children. Jim Packer says that this is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. He says it is the nucleus and focal point of the whole New Testament teaching on the Christian life. He says our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And yet, so often we forget that this is true of us. The Galatian Christians had forgotten that this was true of them. They were led astray by a group called the Judaizers. We've met them earlier in the letter. This was a group of Jewish background converts to Christianity. They'd been going around telling the Gentile Christians that they had to adopt the Old Testament Jewish customs in order to be accepted by God. It was not enough to trust in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. They also had to do some other stuff. It started with the food laws that they'd kept, trusting Jesus, but also eat according to these rules and these regulations. Then you'll be right with God. Later in the letter, the issue is going to be circumcision, trusting Jesus, but also get yourself circumcised. Then you'll be right before God. Here in chapter 4, the issue is the Old Testament calendar. I couldn't help but smile at the irony of reading verse 10 on New Year's Eve. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I can just imagine the Apostle Paul disapproving of the fireworks down on the South Bank. What if he caught the Galatians watching Jules Holland on BBC Two tonight? I fear for you and your jaunty piano playing. Well, look, no, I don't think Paul would mind us celebrating New Year's Eve. We don't need to cancel our watch night service this evening. He's not a total killjoy. He doesn't have a problem with a party. What he does have a problem with is the demand that the Judaizers were making on the Galatian Christians, that they should observe the special days of the Old Testament law. Collectively, these were known as the Sabbaths, that they included the weekly special day of the Sabbath, and also the new moon celebration, that the annual festivals, maybe also the Jubilee every 7 years. You Gentiles got in by grace, these Judaizers were saying, but now you've got to go on by works. Keep the Sabbath, celebrate the festivals, add to that the Jewish laws, circumcision. Maybe then God will accept you fully as one of his children. from the distance of 21st century London, it is easy to miss the boldness of what Paul has to say in response. He says that if these Gentile believers start observing the Sabbath and the other Jewish holy days, they are turning back to the same kind of slavery that they used to be in when they were pagans. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, in other words, now that he has adopted you as his children, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You were observing special days. I fear for you. In Paul's eyes, the Galatians were at risk of falling into the same slavery that they had been saved out of. Not a religion of works through pagan idol worship, but a religion of works through obedience to the Sabbath and the festivals. Different rules, same slavery. Paul is saying that trying to put yourself right with God by your own efforts is exactly the same, however you attempt it. Whether that is following the rules that you read in your Bible or worshipping pagan idols, no matter which, they both lead you into the same place. Any religious system, any means of salvation, any way of relating to God except as his children and he as our Father, anything else is the same false religion that leaves us in the same slavery. Living like this has consequences. We see that in what follows in the next part of the chapter, as Paul lays out the symptoms of the diagnosis that he has just given. In verses 12 to 16, he says that living like sons, not slaves, will mean receiving, not rejecting, those who teach the truth. The Galatians had started well. Paul looks back to what had happened when he first visited. Paul had been unwell when he had arrived. Probably he'd been trying to go elsewhere, but had to divert to Galatia because of his ill health. But sick as he was determined to preach the gospel. And he did. And crucially, they welcomed him. Verse 14, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. And so here was a problem visitor who needed help and care and assistance, someone whose illness might have invited scorn or contempt or rejection. But instead, he received a warm welcome, as if he were an angel of God, as if he were Christ Jesus himself. Of course, Paul came as an apostle sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father, chapter 1, verse 1. So that welcome was wholly appropriate. He spoke the words of Jesus as he proclaimed the gospel to them. Quite rightly, they welcomed him warmly. They would have done anything for him, even torn out their eyes to give them to him. But things had changed. Now they saw Paul as an enemy because he had challenged their drift back into slavery, because they turned back to their old ways by adopting new rules. Verse 15 is tragic, isn't it? Where then is your blessing of me now? It could be translated, what has happened to your joy? But look at what's happened. You used to welcome me so warmly, even though I was sick and contemptible. But now your joy has gone. I've become an enemy to you. The problem is this. The Galatians have stopped relating to God as his children, and instead have sought to win his favor through their works. And therefore they have lost their joy. That their heart for gospel service has dried up too. They've stopped loving Paul. In fact, he has become an enemy to them. They have begun to reject him. And so this is a warning to us. If we forget our status as sons, if we live instead like slaves again, we will lose our joy in the gospel. We'll lose our love for the Lord's people. We'll lose our heart for service. We won't give of ourselves readily. We won't receive those who will speak the truth of the gospel to us. and we will reject those who challenge us by calling us to depend fully on the Lord Jesus and the work of his Spirit rather than our own efforts. I think that is why Paul ends this passage with such a personal description of his ministry to the Galatians. It is a plea for us as well as for them to put our trust in pastors, not personalities. I don't know how you spent your Christmas. I spent mine watching the DVD box set of Human Planet. You may have seen this. It was a few years ago now. It was broadcast on TV. This tells the very human stories of how people have adapted to life in some of the most extreme environments on Earth. Life in the ocean, life in the desert. One story struck me in particular. It was of a young woman, only about 20 years old, called Ella. She was in the far north of Norway in an Arctic region. Her task was to herd 3,000 reindeer on their migration towards green pastures where they could eat and fuel up for winter. Which would be hard enough, except between her and the green pastures was a channel 1.5 miles wide. Ella had to herd the reindeer into the channel so that they could swim across the water. It's just above freezing. The journey takes about 1 hour. Ella's greatest fear as she makes this journey is that one of the younger reindeer will get exhausted partway across and panic. If they do that, they try to turn around and start swimming backwards in the wrong direction. And if one deer turns, the others get confused and they start to follow as well. So Ella has to get in among them with her little boat that she's on and manhandle these little deer and sort of turn them around, grab them by the antlers and steer them in the right direction. It is kind of painful, it's a bit messy, but it gets the job done. Ella does it because she knows something that the reindeer don't. If they turn back, they'll find only icy tundra. They'll have to fend for themselves. There's no food there. If they keep going forwards, they'll find rich ground to graze on. You can watch the clip on YouTube. I thoroughly recommend that you do. Not really for the clip itself, but for the comments underneath. They're really quite funny. One person has said they need a bridge for them. And someone else helpfully added, why don't they just fly across? Well, look, my point is this. We need leaders who will say, don't turn back. We need leaders who know that we cannot sustain ourselves in the icy tundra region that we have left behind us. There's no food there. We can't grow. We can't thrive there. The Judaizers in Galatia had sought to win a following for themselves by leading the people back into slavery through religious observance. Verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. These were self-serving people who only had their own interests at heart. They drew attention to themselves. They built followings for themselves. It was a cult of personality. It was totally antithetical to the gospel. Paul, by contrast, had a pastor's heart for the Galatians. He labored, he was zealous, but he was zealous for the sake of others, not for himself. He called them my dear children. In verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And while some mothers here might challenge Paul actually to experience the pains of childbirth before he uses the analogy so lightly, I think the point is clear. Paul has struggled for their sake. It has been like growing and giving birth to children. We need leaders like that today, don't we? Leaders who will struggle and strive for our sake. Leaders who will value our spiritual maturity before their own comfort. Leaders who will point us forward to the green grass of the gospel of grace, and not back to the icy tundra that is behind us. Where necessary, we need leaders who will get in among us and help to turn us around where they see us drifting back to our old ways, back to the weak and miserable forces, back to the slavery of a religion of works, back to being slaves rather than sons. Thank God that we have leaders who love us enough to do that for Hugh and for the others who shepherd us. Thank God that they struggle and labor so that Christ may be formed in us. But we must pray for them. Pray against the temptation to be zealous for themselves rather than for Christ. Pray that they won't build their own followings for their own personalities. Pray that instead they will devote their energies to pastoring us to spiritual maturity. And what is the mark of spiritual maturity? Well, as someone has said, it is how quickly we correct ourselves when we go wrong. So pray that we will be humble and receptive to their ministry. Pray that we will receive them, not reject them. Pray that we will allow them to steer us back in the right direction when we need that encouragement to keep going. Goodness knows we need that kind of pastor. Pastors, not personalities in the church in these days. We must pray for them. We must pray for more of them. So we need pastors, not personalities. We need to receive them, not reject them, because we need to live as sons, not as slaves. But as I draw to a close, I want us to face up to something that so far we've skirted around, that we haven't quite tackled head on. We have to face up to the obvious implication that if the Galatian Christians have turned back from sonship to slavery, then maybe it has happened for us. This New Year's Eve is a great time to take stock of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and to see where we may have turned back towards slavery by trusting in works rather than grace. We can start by asking, where do I act as if this is true? If I do this work, God will have mercy upon me. If I do not, He will be angry. I know that feeling. I recognize that in my own life. It only happens twice, only two areas of life. It happens when I do something good, and it happens when I do something bad. The rest of the time, I'm fine. But those two times, that's when it happens for me. Here's how it works. When I do good things, things that the Bible tells me to do, things that my colleagues or my friends encourage me to do, I begin to feel that God is pleased with me because of the good things that I have done. Take my Bible reading. A good thing to do. Great thing to do. And today is New Year's Eve. I imagine even now many of us are planning some new Bible reading scheme for the new year. It could be Bible in a year. It could be just kick-starting that daily habit of Bible reading that we've allowed to fall by the wayside at some point in 2017. Noble ambitions, and the new year is a great time to do it. I'm going to be doing it. I've got a plan. It starts tomorrow. But I can already predict what is going to happen when I get a week in. I'm going to think, 7 days on the trot, pretty good going, right? And I know that sometime in the middle of February, when I've had a really late night, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to say to myself, I'm going to read it. Do you know, I said that I would. I haven't skipped one yet. I'm going to get through it. And I'll skim read as my eyes half close because I can't concentrate because I am too tired. But I'll struggle to the end. I'll close my Bible and I'll think, phew, I'm glad that I managed that because otherwise God would have forgotten that I exist today. You know, subtly but certainly, I feel that God will listen to my prayers in proportion to the quality of my track record in my daily Bible reading. I wonder if that's true for you. There are countless examples, countless pressures to do good works, things that may be good in and of themselves, but that form a poor measure of our value before God. The same is true of the bad things that I do. Hard to imagine, I know, I do occasionally do wrong things. Imagine that I have been short-tempered and irritable with somebody whom I find annoying. And I cool off a bit, and I realize that I haven't shown that person the love that is due to them because they are created by God in His image and considered by God worth sending His Son to die for. And I feel the inclinations of my heart are so far from those of Jesus. And then I think, wow, God must be really disappointed in me. Or maybe I should give Him a bit of time, a bit of space before I approach Him again. Maybe God and I should take a time out until I've got myself back up into His good books. Maybe there are some good works that I can perform to even out the balance a bit, to show Him that I'm not completely useless. Do you see what I've done? I've put something else alongside trusting in Jesus as the basis of God's relationship with me. I think I have to work to keep good terms with God. I may have been saved by grace, but I've got to go on by works if He'll remain happy with me. I am turning back to weak and miserable forces. I am living like a slave, not a son. If I do this work, God will have mercy upon me. If I do not, He will be angry. How are you doing? But what are the good things that you do that you think will gain you credit with God? Well, what are the bad things that you do where your guilt or your shame leads you to believe that God has forgotten His Father-like love for you? How do you try to claw your way back into His favor as if He wouldn't welcome you back openly? What better day than today, this New Year's Eve, to take stock, to diagnose the problem, to change our thinking? If you are like me and you are a Christian believer who finds yourself turning back to that poisonous way of thinking, there is only one antidote that you need. It is the awesome, it is the all-encompassing, the life-giving truth of adoption to sonship. It is the unshakable fact that God is your heavenly Father and He sent His Son to redeem you so that He could make you His child. He loves you so much. He has put His Holy Spirit into your heart to call out, Abba, Father, to make this true for you. There is no work or deed, good or bad, that you or I can do to change our status as adopted children of God. So we can always safely approach Him with confidence as His children, loved by Him, secure in Him. Jim Packer writes on adoption, everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. This New Year's Eve, don't turn back to be enslaved all over again. It's a new year. It's a fresh start. Let's begin 2018 by approaching our Heavenly Father as His loved, adopted children. Let's trust nothing in our own works, put nothing alongside Jesus. May it be enough that we are His children and He is our Father. And He has put His Spirit into our hearts to say so. So let us pray to our Father in heaven, asking His help that we may live as sons and not slaves this year. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us so we could become Your children. thank you for your Holy Spirit in our hearts who speaks this truth to us. Please give us pastors who will lead us this way. Please give us humble hearts to receive them and the good news about you that they bring. And lead us on in this coming year in lives that are shaped by the knowledge that we are your children and you are our Father. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.